Wright describes the Gospel of Luke as one of the most brilliant writings in early Christianity. Luke was the first highly educated person to write about Jesus, and he did so with great attention to historical and theological detail, so that everyone, early followers of Jesus and readers to come like us, could know the truth about Jesus and what he said and what he did. When we look at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we see him at the very heart of the first century Jewish world and at the heart of the Roman world, in which the good news of Jesus extraordinarily exploded, catalyzing radical transformation that then spread to the very ends of the earth, and the good news goes on. So today we're setting out on a new adventure as we begin a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. The Bible Project describes the Gospel of Luke as the Gospel of the Savior for lost people everywhere. And along our adventure, we're going to encounter various narratives in the life of Jesus: infancy, preparation, Galilean ministry, final journey to Jerusalem, and the Passion of the Christ. We're going to explore the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New, God's love for the lost, and the resurrection of the suffering Messiah. We're going to examine other theological emphases like salvation, sinners, prayer, pilgrimage, wealth, welcome, the elevation of women, eating and feasting, good news for the poor, and the great reversal. We will experience Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, the one who enacts God's mercy and life-giving power on earth, and who models faithfulness and obedience to our Heavenly Father, and the embodiment of God's salvation in releasing people from bondage. So let's start with some basics. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? The early church fathers tell us that it was Luke. Just so you know, not every book in the Bible that has a name was written by the person of that name. And so the early church fathers tell us Luke was a physician from Syrian Antioch and a companion of Paul. Paul mentions him in Colossians, the beloved physician, in 2 Timothy, only Luke is with me, and in Philemon, Luke, my fellow worker. Now, Luke explicitly tells us that he was not an eyewitness, but a second generation Christ follower. At the beginning of Luke, the first two verses, he says, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So why was the Gospel of Luke written? So Luke's two-book series, Luke Acts, is the only New Testament narrative that names a specific reader, Theophilus, who likely underwrote Luke's research, writing, and distribution. And Luke's purposes included expanding the story of Jesus to include the events that have been fulfilled among us. So broadening his gospel to church history, and showing readers how we are included in the good news of Jesus Christ. So Luke helps Gentile Christian readers to have assurance of the reliability of God's promises. Luke emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry and in the movement of the early church and beyond. And Luke shows that it is not adherence to the law that saves, but by trusting in and living as Jesus lived, in whom God's law is fulfilled. Luke clarifies also how the church is positioned with regard to the Roman Empire. And Luke emphasizes both Jesus's and Paul's innocence in the eyes of every Roman official before whom they are brought. And Luke presents followers of Jesus as a noble community committed to virtue and orderly living, not to political subversion and disturbance of the public order. All right, so when was the Gospel of Luke written? Since it has as one of its sources the Gospel of Mark, which has been reliably dated to 66 to 70 CE, Common Era, and since Luke includes specific details concerning the manner in which Rome actually sacked Jerusalem in the year 70 CE or AD, it is likely that Luke was written between 70 and 90. So the Gospel of Luke presents us with an ongoing history of who Jesus is, what he said, and what he did. But it's more than that. Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that carries this gospel story beyond the resurrection and appearances of our risen Lord. So Luke shows us that he's concerned with how history unfolds, particularly among Jesus' present-day followers and in the generations to come. So Luke's history, past, present, and future, centers on our Christian hope and faith in Jesus Christ, who is both the climax and the conclusion of all history. And we could dub the Gospel of Luke Acts, because it's really a two book. Many scholars believe it was meant to be together, and it's okay that it's separated in our scripture, as long as we realize they just ran out of scroll space, to be honest. They could only have so much on a scroll. And it could be dubbed the unfinished gospel, because it leaves us hanging both chronologically and geographically. When we come to the end of Luke's part two, which we call the book of Acts, the story suddenly ends at precisely the point where it's most engrossing, and we all want to know what comes next. And we're also left hanging as to how Jesus' followers did what Jesus said they would do in Luke 24:47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So I wonder if the Gospel of Luke is unfinished because Luke wanted to go beyond just informing us by writing an orderly account so that we might know the truth concerning the things about Jesus which have been passed down to us through both the New Testament and the church. I think Luke also wanted to invite us as followers of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, to become part of the good news and to continue the story that has been spreading in ever-widening circles. As Jesus said shortly before his ascension, we read in Luke 24, 48 to 49, "You are witnesses of these things, and see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And just as Jesus invited those first disciples, Jesus invites us today to proclaim and demonstrate his good news to all nations by the power of the Holy Spirit as members of the body of Christ, the church. Luke invites us today to cross our own cultural barriers and to explore how to express and incarnate our faith in our own place and time. Cuban-American historical theologian Justo Gonzalez speaks beautifully to this idea of invitation. We study and write history to invite. Those who see hope in the present use history to invite others to hope. Those who see doom invite others to fear. Those who seek guidance and correction to invite others to follow the guidance and correction of history. And for us, as for Luke, History is ongoing, unfinished, an invitation to join what God is doing among us. So how do we discern and decide which cultural boundaries to cross and how to express and incarnate our faith in our own place and time? So to answer those questions, for the remainder of the sermon, we're going to look at two primary ways in which God calls us to live as he continually calls the church to be separate from the world and yet to go into the world. So firstly, we are called to live for God in holiness. 1 Peter 1:13-16 tells us to prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To be holy is to be set apart for God and to live the way of love as Jesus lived and taught. Avoiding contact with the world so that we aren't corrupted or compromised is not what Jesus modeled or taught. Blanket condemnation of the world as evil is not what Jesus modeled and taught. The only people Jesus condemned were the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders of the day. These groups complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" John 5:30. In John 15:2, the same groups grumbled, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." In our day, if we focus only on what we perceive to be the negative aspects of worldliness, we will end up being judgmental and hypocritical too. We might also end up focusing attention and energy on the world to come to such a degree that we become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. That kind of imbalance is easily seen in the unfortunately common yet narrow understanding of saving souls. The New Testament book of James cautions us against this narrow view of the gospel by reminding us to act on what we hear Jesus saying. We are to not only be hearers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but to be doers of the gospel, to do the things which Jesus taught and modeled, proclaimed and demonstrated. I appreciate how James 1:22-27 is rendered in the Message translation. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are, what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of his eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will delight and find delight and affirmation in the action. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world. And I relate to so much of that. So many times I find myself listening to something and thinking, I have no idea what I just heard. Rewind. We don't even rewind anymore. Move the streaming bar left. And I don't know about you, but I'm really tired of being saddened by report after report of yet another Christian leader, evangelist, preacher, church, or ministry that has discredited the name of Christ in spite of talking a good game. And I wrestled with this, but I'm just going to go ahead and name someone. I know that the Lord is merciful. But just this week, a very well-known and discredited evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart, died. His tarnished legacy, described by a headline in Christianity Today, TV minister caught in scandal. And this article, written by Daniel Silliman, who's a good friend of our daughter Cascades, and I've spent time with him when I've been up in Johnson City, greatly respect him. He laments that historians such as Susanna Krivelskaya have looked at Swaggart as an example to see how ministers have avoided consequences. She comes to the sad conclusion that disgraced celebrity preachers experimented with obfuscation and confession and learned to rebrand their downfalls as evidence of the gospel's effectiveness. And that breaks my heart. That is such a horrible distortion of the gospel. Silliman goes on to say that too often, in the spirit of extreme individualism, the grand Reformation doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide have been turned into pitiful escapes from responsibility and accountability. And cases like Swaggart's indicate just how much we need to restudy and then take seriously the New Testament doctrine of the church. So many people within and outside of the church get hurt when someone with influence in the name of Christ lives or preaches a distorted gospel. And I want to say none of us, myself included, none of us is immune to the temptations, those kinds of temptations that involving money, sex, or power. In many, if not all, of these downfalls, one notable similarity is that the disgraced minister has invariably no real connection or commitment to a local church. In other words, they have prioritized individualism over interdependence in the body of Christ. Isolation leads to self-deception and a whole host of other problems. It is unscriptural and unhealthy and actually impossible to be a solo Christian. We cannot hear God clearly on our own. There is safety in the body of Christ, the church. Theologian William Robinson wisely wrote that in order for the church to most securely receive the guidance of God and realize her divine character, two things are necessary: the attitude of worship, and that she should be under the judgment of the Word of God. He explains, "It is in worship that we come fully within the understanding different distance." So saying it's not a physical distance, but it's as we worship. And in this atmosphere, the church can express a sure word of God. Whenever the church corporately yields herself to God, he guides her and acts through her. It is only in corporate worship that heaven and earth meet. What is ordinary becomes transmuted into something sublime. What is an event becomes a miracle of grace, and what is historical becomes invested with eternal significance. I think we understand that. We tasted of that this morning as we sang those beautiful old worship songs. It brought us to a greater experience of and understanding of the presence of God. So that's live for God in holiness. And secondly, we are called to live for God in worldliness. Wait, where is that in the Bible? To be worldly means to be devoted to, directed toward, or connected with the affairs, interests or pleasures of this world. And sometimes I think we only focus on the pleasure part, which often gets equated with evil thanks to the legacy of Puritanism, which has often come to mean against pleasure. But listen to these words from Jesus's prayer in the garden immediately before his betrayal and crucifixion. It's in John 17, 14 to 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. So Jesus affirms that we do not belong to the world, and he explicitly says that he is not asking the Father to take us out of the world. So this call to live for God is a call to be worldly in the sense that we are to be in the world, to rub shoulders with others, to participate in cultural activity. More than that, we are to be devoted to, directed toward, and connected with the people and concerns going on around us. And I really love that Shelley heard the Lord speak today and said, can we pray for the children and families in Texas? This is one of the ways that we get connected to the world, by noticing what's going on and doing something about it. So Max Lucado names three proclamations that Grace makes in his aptly titled book, In the Grip of Grace, You Can't Fall Beyond His Love. This book has a cover photo of him throwing one of his kids in the air and catching the child, because, you know, we often feel like God's thrown us up and we're like, where are you? Are you going to catch me? God always has us in the grip of his grace. So one of these three things is, I must accept who God accepts. And he cites Romans 15:7, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Lucado then goes on to say, God loves me and makes me his child. God loves my neighbor and makes him my brother. My privilege is to complete the triangle, to close the circuit by loving who God loves. We don't need to fear being tainted by the world. Jesus didn't separate himself from or shun sinners. He pursued them. Jesus welcomed, communed, conversed, healed, and loved all, no matter who they were or whether or not they agreed with him or believed him. Missionary and cricketer C.T. Studd famously said in the late 19th century, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Salvation is so much wider, deeper, and expansive than just saving souls. Jesus modeled and taught the goodness of God, the goodness of God's world, and the goodness of his and his followers' work in the world. Luke's key theme is actually encapsulated in two verses in Luke 19, 9 to 10. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came out to seek and to save the lost. Who did Jesus speak these words about? Zacchaeus, thank you, a despised chief tax collector. So in spite of being lost and deemed the worst of the worst, Jesus saw him, called him, and welcomed him into salvation. The arrival of Jesus the Messiah signaled the arrival of God's salvation. And now salvation is available to all who respond in faith to Christ, whatever their past life, their social status, or their ethnicity. So let's put these two things together. We are called to live for God in holy worldliness. When God created humankind, God gave us a mandate on how to do this. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So how did God intend for us to fill the earth? Have more babies? That is part of it for sure, and we rejoice in the blessing of each child. Thank you, Kyle and Lucy. Each one a precious image bearer of God. Theologian and philosopher Richard Mao adds that the biblical mandate to fill the earth also refers to cultural activity. God continues to bless us and call us to tend and cultivate our earthly home, the fruit of which we call culture. Culture is an anthropological term that means the sum total of ways of living built up by a group of human beings and transmitted from one generation to another. And I've lost count of how many times I've thanked God for flush toilets. That is part of culture. We don't have to figure everything out from scratch in every generation. The fruit of our tending and cultivation produces a wide variety of cultural fruit, social behaviors, scientific knowledge, family structures, philosophical ideas, traditions, tools, languages, legal systems, music, government, visual arts, values, clothing, customs, instruction, and ideologies. We fill the earth as God intended by establishing just laws, by coming alongside families with spiritual, moral, and practical support, by reading good books. We fill the earth as God intended through teaching the next generation, through researching therapeutic interventions, through building durable structures. Some of the ways in which Liberty Vineyard Church fills the earth includes bringing welcome bags to new neighbors, picking up trash from streets and rivers, and being present through music with elderly residents and staff in care homes. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to be passive observers in this world. I know we all know this, but it's good to remember. We are called to live for God in holy worldliness as culture creators and culture shapers, as we practice hospitality to all. We are called to live for God in holy worldliness as, in our own brokenness, we do the risky and messy work of getting involved with other people's brokenness, no matter who they are. We are called to live for God in holy worldliness as we create some imperfect models of the good world to come. Yes, we are people of the book, the Bible, and we are also the body of Christ. So we look to the scriptures as our authority, not in isolation, but in interdependence within the body of Christ, which is the living church. Now, just yesterday, as I sat again with this sermon, which I had prepared earlier in the week, I was reminded of a quote from one of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, from his book, The Everlasting Man, which emphasizes the free will and agency which God has given us humans. A dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. So religion goes with the stream, with the status quo, but the living church goes against it, creating and shaping culture for the greater glory of God in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the footsteps of the church leaders who have gone before us for 2,000 years, we are to set the scriptures, especially the authority of the New Testament, within the living church, the living institution, the body of Christ. and so allow for development of thought and the spirit of inquiry. It's not about rule books. Someone said that already today. Thank you. It's about relationships in the body of Christ. As William Robinson beautifully expressed, the truth which is in Jesus Christ needs for its full understanding and application to life such a society living together in a love relationship. Thus it comes about that the church in history becomes the sure witness to the fact that fellowship is the hidden structure of reality. That is worth thinking about for a couple hundred years. Think about the Trinity. There's a fellowship within the Godhead. One God, three persons. And God created us out of love, that love relationship, the mutual love relationship, for relationship with God and with one another. And that's what the church is all about. So as bearers of God's image, our free will and agency flow from God, who in a divine act, a divine creative act that is largely way beyond our understanding, made the universe. God made the world. God made everything that there is out of nothing. It's just mind-blowing. We think we understand. We really don't. It's incredible. May we never grow blasé about it. May we always be in awe at our awesome God. God created all that there is in that Trinitarian relationship from that and out of the love and fellowship for the purpose of extending that relationship and love and fellowship to all. Luke's invitation to us is to become part of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is an extension of God's eternal invitation to us to enter into the eternal embrace, the dance of love. We enter into and abide in God's eternal embrace, and we go straight and advance with that same kind of self-giving love for God and for everyone and every part of God's good creation. This beautiful world which God creates and sustains, along with the dynamic culture which we humans get to create and shape, together form the setting in which we and others obey or disobey God, honor or reject him, glorify or curse him. How we live matters. How we fill the earth matters. So I want to leave you with a final quote from pastor and theologian John Stott from his book, The Living Church. Nobody has ever exhibited the meaning of holy worldliness better than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. His incarnation is the perfect embodiment of it. On the one hand, he came to us in our world and assumed the full reality of our humanness. He made himself one with us in our frailty, and he exposed himself to our temptations. He fraternized with the common people, and they flocked around him eagerly. He welcomed everybody and shunned nobody. He identified himself with our sorrows, our sins, and our death. On the other hand, in mixing freely with people like us, he never sacrificed or even for a moment compromised his own unique identity. His was the perfection of holy worldliness. How about you? How is Jesus calling you to live for God in holy worldliness today, this week, this year? So, Lord, we thank you so much that you welcome us to love, and you call us to welcome others to love, to be astounded at your creation, to
realize that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. I'm not going to gather all of the scriptures together, but Lord, you by your Holy Spirit have said to your church, that's us, that we are your prophetic witness to this generation, that we are part of the good news. We are part of letting dipping our own hearts in the water of life, warts and all, with all of our messiness, in all of our brokenness, in our messiness, dipping our hearts in the streams of life. And as others see that, saying, come, taste and see. Come on, dip your toes in. Dive right in. Welcome to love. So Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you do good. We thank you for the immense privilege of having you journey with us as we journey with you. We are not alone. You've given us yourself. You've given us one another. And it is on Christ, the solid rock, we stand as we go out and do small things with great love for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.